I don't really know how to pronounce this name. I pronounce it Gehazi, and if you want to pronounce it Jehazi or anything else, well, you feel free to do so, because I'm not very good on pronunciation anyhow. This is a profile of a backslider, you might say. Gehazi was a backslider. Faithful man for quite a while, good a number of years, evidently, but he finally fell away from the teachings of the truth. Let's turn to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. And most of our readings will be here in Kings, although we will get into the New Testament down toward the end of the sermon. 2 Kings 4, and we'll begin with verse 8. The reason I've chosen to begin here is because this is the first mention of this man. Now, there were other times, and particularly right before this, there was a miracle that was performed by Elisha. But Gehazi was not mentioned at that time, and he is mentioned at this time. So we'll start here. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 8. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wilt thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Now the miracle that was performed certainly came from God, because her husband was old, and evidently he was beyond the age when he could father a child. And yet, according to the announcement of the man of God, she did conceive, and about a year later, she had a child. And I suppose, having gone childless for a goodly number of years, this brought a great amount of happiness into the family. But there was trouble on the horizon. What I want to get right now, though, is that Gehazi was there. He was the one who brought the woman in, and he was the one who suggested what could be done for her, because he told Elisha, this is a childless couple, and the husband is old, and if anything could be done for her that would really bring her happiness, it would be that she could have a son, or at least a child. And so it was done. And about a year later, it says, according to the time of life, she did embrace a son. She did have a son. Let's go on down, beginning with verse 18. When the child was grown, now I don't know what the word grown here means, whether it means 12 or 13 or 20 or 40 or what. The husband was still living, though, so if he was old at the beginning, it sounds like it must have been kind of an early growth. He wasn't too old at this time, and later on he's called a child still. But it says, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to the lad, to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And so it sounds like he wasn't real old, because the mother took him onto her knees and hugged him and held him and gave him her love as much as she could. And the child died. He'd gone out in the field, apparently happy and healthy, apparently nothing wrong with him, but something struck him in his head. He held his head and he cried out to his father, My head hurts, my head hurts, and evidently collapsed. And he said, Take him on to his mother and see what she can do for him. Evidently, he was so caught up in the affairs of the field that he couldn't leave at that time. It says, verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Now, it doesn't tell about her grief, but certainly there were tears in her eyes and in her heart as she laid her only son there on the bed, thinking, I had him for such a little time. He was with me for such a brief span, and now he's dead. And I'm sure there was an ache in her heart that really could not be assuaged. What can I do? What can I do? So she laid him on the man of God's bed and closed the door and went out. She called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? See, he didn't know what had happened. He didn't have the news. Why are you going today? He said, it is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, it shall be well. It shows to me that she had a great amount of faith in the man of God. I don't know that she expected her son to be resurrected, but she expected at least to receive some relief from her grief. So she said, it's going to be well. Regardless of what my reason is, I'm going. You send somebody up here to take me. I'm going. And she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid me. Don't worry that I'm a woman. You beat this animal until he can hardly stand up. Get on the way. I want to find that man of God. We've got a long way to go. I've got a reason to find him. I've got to find him. And don't slack down at all unless I ask you to, unless I tell you to. So she went and came unto the man of God, to Mount Carmel. Came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? It is well with the child. Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now this is what she told the servant, Gehazi. He ran out to meet her and got the news and brought it back to Elisha. Everything's all right. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And I can imagine Gehazi's concern, thinking maybe she wanted to do bodily harm to the man of God, or for some reason or other, she held him by the feet, and Gehazi came over to shove her away. Get out of the way there, woman. What are you doing to this man of God? And Elisha said, now hold it a minute. Just wait a minute. Something's going on here that I don't know about. See if I can find my place again, I've lost it. The man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. There's something going on, and God hasn't told me what it is. So just leave her alone. Let her explain what she needs, and let me see if I can help in this situation. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. Now I can just imagine when Elisha finally got around to the woman and said, what is your problem? That she probably burst out in tears and said, I told you that I couldn't have a child. I told you not to deceive me. And here you brought the greatest happiness in my life to me, and now it's all gone. It would have been better not to have had this happiness than to have had it such a short time and have it taken away from me. What can I do? What can you do to help me? What can God do? The child is dead. And so Elisha said to Gehazi, here's my staff, you take it and you run and lay it upon the child and see if God will bring him back to life again. The mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So he arose and followed her. Now what actually he did was to give the staff to Gehazi and say, you go do this, and expected the woman to follow Gehazi. She said, I'm not going to leave you. You can send that servant if you want to, and you can send your staff if you want to, but I'm staying here. I'm going to stay here until you consent to go yourself, because I don't have much faith in him, and I don't have much faith in your staff. But I've got faith that God will be with you, and I'm going to wait until you go. And so she waited. And Gehazi decided that he should go. Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. Now, when he passed on before them, it meant that they started out too, but of course he was running. He had the staff, and he laid it upon the face of the child. But it says, there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awake. I did what you told me to do, but it didn't help. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Now here was a tremendous miracle. And this woman all the time down there in the lower room, I suppose, just turning her hands and twisting and praying and wondering and crying and just hoping against hope that something could be done for her child. And here was Elisha doing the best he could. You know, Elisha had prayed for a double portion of God's Spirit to come upon him, double from what Elijah had. Now, I don't know whether it's coincidence or whether God planned it this way, but there are 4 miracles attributed to Elijah. And there are 8 miracles attributed to Elisha. So that it seems as though a double portion, exactly, was given to Elisha. This was one of the miracles that he performed, resurrecting a child that had died. He called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And I can imagine the joy that welled over that woman. I can just imagine her falling down and grasping her son and hugging him to her and just crying as loud as anybody could cry. But this time, tears of joy and not tears of sorrow. For this love constrained her. It overpowered her. She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, took up her son and went out. And I think you can find no greater joy in all of Scripture than right here. And I mean that. And I'm thinking even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter saw 3,000 people accept Christ, I don't know that his heart was any more filled with joy than was this woman at the resurrection of her son. Now, you ladies know what I'm talking about. You've had sick children. You know how desperately you pray to God when a child is sick. And you know how happy you are when that prayer is answered and when that child is well again. Oh, what a great happiness in her life. And Gehazi was there. That's what I want to point out to you. He saw the miracle. He witnessed what went on. He knew the child was dead, and he saw the child alive again. If ever a man had an opportunity to remain faithful, it was this man. Because he witnessed a number of miracles and saw the power of God and saw what could be done if a person had faith in God. Let's go a little bit further to another story. Verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. It sounds almost as though they put a pot of water on the stove and everybody went out to find what they could and put it in the pot. And he got some wild gourds that evidently were poisonous. Nobody knew exactly what they were. Hadn't seen this type before, but they figured, well, it looked like a gourd. Must be all right. So they shred them up and poured them in. And it says they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. I suppose they started getting sick at their stomach. I suppose some of them started vomiting. I suppose some of them started rolling around on the ground wondering what the aches and pains were that came into their stomach all of a sudden. I suppose they wondered if they were going to die. There's death in the pot. What are we going to do? He said, bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Now, this was not an ordinary remedy. This was a miracle from God. just putting meal in the pot took away all the poison. And I suppose even those people that were there with the aches and the pains in their stomach already, thinking that they were going to die on the spot, could eat a little bit of the revised soup, and it cured them immediately. There's no harm in it anymore. I say I suppose that because I can't prove it, but it sounds as though it brought about good health to the ones who had already eaten the poison. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor, who was Gehazi, said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Sounds kind of like Jesus feeding the 5,000 and later the 4,000, doesn't it? We don't have enough, said Gehazi. We've got just this little bit of food, and you want me to pass it out among all these people? It won't go very far. Elisha said, I said, pass it out. It'll go far enough, and there'll be some left over. And sure enough, there was. And Gehazi saw that. He saw the miracle of God. He witnessed the power that was there. He knew that Elisha was the man of God. But when we get down into the fifth chapter, we get down close to that time when Gehazi fell away from the Lord. And it all started with a man named Naaman. This Naaman was a great and mighty man in the host of Syria. Let's read it. Captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. But he was a leper. And you know the story of Naaman, don't you? You remember the young woman who had been brought out of the land of Israel, the young girl, and she said to her mother, oh, if my Lord were only the prophet in Israel, he could cure him of his leprosy. And you probably heard this story in connection with missionary work, that this little girl was a missionary to the Syrians, a captive. Possibly could have brought harm by not opening her mouth and giving any type of indication as to healing power in the land of Israel. But she was a missionary. And you've heard also that this teaches baptism by immersion. And truly it does, because Naaman was told, go down into the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times, and then you will be healed. And you remember he turned away and started out back home again, in a rage. He said, I thought he'd come up here and he'd strike on it and he'd say, leper depart, or leprosy depart. Get out of the man. Be clean. But he wants me to go down there and wash in the river. Never heard of such a thing. We got cleaner rivers back home than I have down here. This old muddy Jordan. So he started to go away and it says he was in a rage. He was angry. He was mad. Some of his servants got up a nerve enough to come up to him and said, now, look, if he had asked you to do something great, something very difficult, something hard to do, you'd have done it. He hadn't asked you very much. Why don't you give it a try and see if it'll work? And so a lot of people balk at the waters of baptism. They say, oh, what good can that do? Go down there and be immersed in water? I don't see where that'll do any good. Until Naaman submitted to the test of the water, he could not find salvation from his leprosy. Until we submit to the test of the water of baptism, we cannot find salvation from our sins. It has to be through baptism, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through our taking up of the standard for him. So finally he did consent to go down into the water. And the funny thing about it is, and I shouldn't say funny, I don't mean funny, ha-ha, but the peculiar thing about it is, verse 14 says, he went down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, we think when a child is born into the world, after he's been cleaned up. Now, I've been at the birth of 4 of my children, In fact, Barbara's mother and I delivered three of them. And I know they have to be cleaned up after they're born. But you know, after a child is cleaned up, you think, now this is the cleanest he'll ever be in his whole life. From now on, he's going to make a mess of everything. When this man came up out of the waters of Jordan, he was cleaner than he had ever been in his life. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're cleaner than you were the day you were born. Because all your sins are washed away. Now, that doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. And it doesn't mean necessarily that you might not backslide. Doesn't necessarily mean that you might not be lost. But it does mean that at that moment, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you are clean. God has washed away every filth, every stain, every sin that you ever committed. And you stand clean before him. So Naaman came up the seventh time clean. I think personally the sixth time he was just as leprous as he was the fifth time and the fourth time and before he went in. But when he came up that seventh time, that's the time he was cleansed. Because he had obeyed fully, completely, what the man of God had said. So it says, he came back to the man of God, verse 15. He and all his company came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." I want to give you something. I'm so happy that I'm rid of this leprosy, this stuff that has caused me to be ostracized from society and that has caused me to live alone, almost alone anyhow. This disease that could not be cured, this disease that was eating away at my flesh, I'm so happy to be cured. You ask what you want and I'll give it to you. I've got money here, I've got clothing here, I can go back and get more if you want it. Tell me what you want and you can have it. Anything. I feel so good. I feel so clean. I just can't express to you how I feel. You can have anything you want. But Elisha was not the type of person who indulged in the luxuries of this life. He said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." But I don't want your money. I don't want your luggage. I don't want your clothing. I don't want any of the animals you have. I don't want any of your stones of value, your diamonds or your gold. I don't want anything. I don't need anything because I've got God. And it says he urged him to take it. Come on, Elisha, take something. It'd make me feel better if you'd just take something from me. But it says he refused. I won't take a thing. And so Naaman said, "Well, let me ask you for something more then. I'd like to pack down two of my mules with some of the ground around here. I just feel like I'm standing on hallowed ground. I'd like to just take some of this ground home with me. And I'll spread it out, and whenever I want to pray to your God, I'll kneel down on this ground. I'll get on it, because I just feel like God is there on that ground. Can I have some earth?" Elisha said, "Take all you want." And so Naaman started out. And verse 20 says, "Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him.'" It won't be beating him out of anything. After all, he offered it. Elisha didn't want it, but I could sure use it. So I'm going to go get some of this. It's free for the taking. It's there. It's the best chance I've ever had to get something. I'm going to get it. So he followed after Naaman, verse 21. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him. He said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Now this had to be a fabricated story. He couldn't just go up and say Elisha changed his mind, because Naaman already had urged Elisha to take something, and Elisha had completely refused to do so. And so Gehazi had to fabricate this story, to make it up, and I suppose all the time he was running up there to meet Naaman, he was thinking over, now what are the possibilities of this story? Will he question this part of it, or will he question that part of it? Any of you kids ever do that to your parents? you come home with a story and you say on the way home, now I got to tell it just right or they're going to question me. And if they ask me this, am I going to answer it this way or will they catch me there? Hopefully you don't lie to your parents, do you? Hopefully you always tell them the truth. You know, a lot of times people worry about how they can get by without telling the truth. And it's so much easier when you tell the truth. And if you got something coming to you, get it and get it over with. If you got a spanking coming or whatever it is, get it and get it over with. But when you lie and try to get around the truth and try to fabricate something and make up something and try to the best of your ability to squeeze around, you know, you get caught before it's over with. Remember a place called Watergate? I really believe if President Nixon or his aides or whoever was at fault there had said we were at fault, it would have been over like that. The country would have forgotten it in a day or two and everything would have gone on. But they wanted to fabricate stories and lies about what happened and what might have happened. So Gehazi said, a couple of young men from the school of the prophets or from the sons of the prophet came in and they're in need. And Elisha would like for you to send something back to them if you really have it to spare. How about a talent of silver and two changes of the garments? Could you spare that? Naaman said, be content. Take two talents. Make a difference to me. I got plenty. Take two talents. And he urged him. It kind of sounds like Gehazi was saying, no, one talent's enough. But whereas Elisha had refused completely and hadn't taken anything, Gehazi finally relented and said, well, if you insist on two talents, I guess maybe we could use it somewhere. And so he took two talents. He bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. When he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. And I can just see Gehazi wringing his hands and saying, I've got it made, I've got it made. I got two talents of silver. I got two changes of the garments. I can do anything I want to. If anything happens to Elisha, I've got it made anyhow. Just as happy as I can be. Came to the tower and hid it all. Let the men go. And then says in verse 25, he went in and stood before his master. And I think kind of with a smug expression on his face and just thinking how he had put something over on everybody concerned. Elisha said unto him, whence camest thou, Gehazi? Where you been? Uh-oh. He had figured what he could tell Naaman if Naaman had questioned him, but he hadn't thought about having been missed by the prophet. And so Elisha said, Gehazi, where have you been? What could he answer? I didn't go anywhere. I haven't been anywhere. I don't know what you're talking about. Thy servant went no whither. I haven't been anywhere. Verse 26, he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? And I suppose that indicates what the two talents of silver could have bought. Is it time for you to receive all this? You know, a lot of times we think we can get by with almost anything, as long as the preacher doesn't find out. But he is not all-seeing. He can't keep an eye on all of you at all times. He can't watch you over and wherever you go all at the same time. He's just not that powerful. God hasn't given him that ability. And so a lot of times you might think, well, as long as my parents don't find out about it, I'm all right. And Gehazi thought, as long as Naaman doesn't know what I'm doing, I'll get by. And certainly, Elisha's going to stay in the house while I'm gone. He'll never find out. But Elisha did find out, because God knew, and God revealed it to Elisha. And God knows what goes on in your heart and in your life, wherever you may be, whether you're under the eye of the preacher or not. That really doesn't make any difference. God knows where you are. God knows what you do. God knows what you think. God knows how you act. God knows what you say. And certainly, at the judgment day, if you're called up before his throne, if your sins are not forgiven beforehand, at the judgment day, you will have to give account for the things that you've tried to misconstrue in this life. thinking that you could get by with him. And so Gehazi was on the spot. The piercing eye of Elisha, I think, looked right through him, and Gehazi, I'm sure, could not look into the eye of Elisha. He had to shift his gaze because he knew he was guilty. And the end of the story is very pathetic. Perhaps not as pathetic as the end of the story for those who backslide against God and stay backslidden. For theirs will be a death eternal. But the end of this story is this, verse 27, the leprosy thereof of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. What good did 2 talents of silver do him then? What good were 2 changes of garments then? He was a leper, white as snow, and I can imagine many a time that he beat upon his breast or beat upon his head or beat upon the wall or beat upon the desk and said, why did I do it? Why did I go on this way? Why didn't I realize that God's power was there? I should have recognized it. I should have seen it. I should have known that I'd be found out. But it was too late. The leprosy had attached itself to his skin, and it remained there for the remainder of his life. You know, the New Testament tells us a number of times that there is danger in backsliding. Perhaps the greatest thought we could get, and I'm not even going to turn to this one because you know it so well, but the greatest thought we could get or the greatest example we could give would be that of Jesus and Judas. You know about Judas, don't you? He was there when Jesus performed miracles, wasn't he? Somebody was saying the other night, DeWitt, I think it was, that Judas probably performed miracles himself. I think he did. But it didn't keep him from backsliding. He saw 5,000 fed. He saw 4,000 fed. He saw people resurrected. He saw people that were blind seeing, people that were crippled walking. He saw miracles galore. But it didn't change him from backsliding because he was a man that wanted something from this world, just as Gehazi was a man that wanted something from this world. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. And there we'll read concerning one of the servants of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now he talked about Crescens going to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia, and only Luke was with him. But I think it was only Demas that forsook him. The others went about working for the Lord. Demas forsook me, he said. And when we think of the Apostle Paul and all the great things he did, the many words of truth that he's written for you and for me, and the problems he encountered, the faith that he showed, how could anybody forsake him and go back into the ways of the world? Well, you could say the same thing about Judas, couldn't you? How could Judas forsake Jesus and go back into the ways of the world? And yet he did. Or how could Gehazi forsake the word of the Lord and desire that which is of the world more than that which is of God? Let's go to Numbers 23. There's a man here by the name of Balaam. One of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament was given by him, talking about a star to come out of Jacob. The star of Bethlehem we talk about at Christmas time, and this is a prophecy that comes from this man. In one of his prophecies, he made a statement like this. This is Numbers 23 and verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now this was his desire at that time. Let me die the death of the righteous. He was already in the middle of a temptation to curse Israel. But his statement was, I want to die the death of the righteous. I don't want to follow after this opportunity, if you want to call it that, that would give me something from this world. I don't want that. I want to die the death of the righteous. I want to fight against the evil as long as I can. Well, he didn't last very long because he gave himself over to the ways of evil. Now, the story kind of drops here. After he had tried a number of times to curse the people of Israel and God had sent out a blessing instead, the story kind of drops and we kind of lose sight of Balaam. But the New Testament tells us that he was not a righteous man, because in the final analysis, he fell away from the truth. One of the great prophets of all times, but he fell away. In Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8, tell what happened to him. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you what he did. We can't go into everything and get all the details. But what he did, since he couldn't curse Israel, God wouldn't allow him to do so, he went to Balak and he said, "Now I know one way you can get these people to sin, and God himself will curse them." Balak said, "What's that?" He said, "Bring in a lot of your women and spread them around among the men here, and they'll commit adultery with them, and God himself will kill off a bunch of them." And so this is exactly what happened. He had said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." Let's see what happened to him. Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8. "They warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of the Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Ebi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." That great prophet that prophesied about the star coming, that prophesied about the birth of Christ, that great prophet backslid and was slain with the sword of Israel because he could not remain steadfast. The call of this world was a little bit too great for him, and he wanted the house full of silver and gold that was offered to him. It cost him his life, and eventually it will cost him eternity. He will not be in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10. Now I've got down the first 14 verses. That might be kind of lengthy reading. But it talks about the people being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. You remember? They ate of the same spiritual meat, drank of the same spiritual drink. They followed the rock, and that rock prophetically was Christ. They were looking forward to him. Verse 6 says, well, maybe we should get verse 5. "With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Now a lot of these people started out from Egypt toward the promised land, didn't they? Don't know how many they were. There were 600,000 fighting men, and some have estimated as high as 3 million total people started out. Of course, a bunch of them were under 20 years of age, I suppose. But everybody from 20 years of age and older that came out of Egypt died before they got to the promised land, with the exception of two men. All the rest of them died, men and women alike, because they weren't faithful enough to continue. I don't know whether that tells us anything about those that start out in Christianity, whether that same comparative number will eventually find salvation. But it does show there's a danger of falling away. It does show there's a danger of backsliding. It does show that there is a danger that once we have begun, we won't necessarily end in the right way. So these were our examples, the Apostle Paul said. Verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play, and later on were destroyed. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. What kind of people were these? They were following God. They saw the miracle of the Red Sea. They saw the miracle when water came from the rock. They saw that quails were provided. They saw that the bread was there every day when they needed it. They saw that God was powerful enough, but it didn't seem to make a dent in their consciences. Constantly they were turning aside from God, and constantly thousands of them were dying. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I think people who say once saved, always saved, meaning today, meaning that you can find salvation now and will never fall, ought to read this verse. You think you stand, you better take heed, because you can fall. You can fall just as surely as some of these other people fell. You can fall just as surely as those people fell in the wilderness. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." That is, if you want to bear it. If you want a way of escape, if you ask for a way of escape. A lot of people say, well, I can't overcome this temptation. I don't know how to overcome it. It's just too strong for me. It's too powerful. Well, have you prayed about it? Have you put your mind to denying yourself the luxury of this sin? Have you decided that it's wrong in God's sight? Have you really put your mind to it? Have you really prayed about it? You know, so often we think that once we've said, God, help me, then that's about it. We've prayed and God hasn't helped, and so we ought to let it go. We need to pray constantly that God will keep us from the sins of this world. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In Hebrews 2, the first four verses tell us this. Therefore, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Lost my place again. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How can we escape? They didn't escape. The Lord has spoken the word of salvation to us. How can we escape if we neglect it? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. They had all the miracles back there that anybody could need to prove to them that God was leading them. But they fell. We have seen enough through the strength of the word of God, through the majesty of God, and through the sonship of Jesus Christ to lead us every step of the way. If we fall, it'll be our own fault. We can't blame it on anybody else. Luke 9, verses 57 through 62 tells us that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I want you to take that to heart. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression that I think if you slip, you can never be regained. Because I have to take into account Luke 15 also. The story of the lost sheep and of the lost coin and of the prodigal son. I know that even backsliders can be accepted again into the good graces of God. I don't for one minute doubt, but what if a person has backslidden and comes back really repentant, God will accept them again. This is what the story of the prodigal son tells me, that God is there waiting with open arms. The son was at home at one time. I think he was in the good graces of his father. And he left home. He backslid. But he came back again and he was welcomed into salvation. You and I may have backslid. You and I may have turned our backs upon God. You and I may have decided that there is more to be gained in the world than there is to be gained with God. As Gehazi thought. As Demas thought. As Judas thought. But when we finally come to our senses, as the prodigal son did, we can say, isn't there room in my father's house? And isn't he forgiving? And won't he accept me again? And truly he will. So if there's anyone today, tonight, who's felt like he's backslidden, who feels like he has turned his back upon his Lord and Master, or anyone who has not as yet accepted his Lord and Master, we would ask that you consider your plight and think about what it might mean to you in the day of judgment unless you convert and come to the Lord.